Turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, continuing our study of John's great apocalypse, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to Revelation 14 from verse 6 and following. To set the stage, I want to remind you of the story of the Great Awakening, one of the greatest revivals that has ever happened in history, saving of thousands, if not tens of thousands of souls and overturning of whole communities and states and nations. It was in the 1750s in North America. The preacher that God used more than any other to bring about the Great Awakening was also known as America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards. When Edwards was a 19 and 20-year-old man, he wrote out 70 resolutions about living a holy life. We have built our conference around these ever since 2010, the Resolution Conference. We have read and reread these resolutions repeatedly, and one of them that has most impacted me is the following. Imagine a 19 or 20-year-old young man writing the following: resolved to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think I should do if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and hell's torments. I want to repeat that. Think how this would change your week, your day tomorrow, your outlook on life. Resolved to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think I should do if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and hell's torments. We come to a text tonight that helps us do exactly that, to contemplate the glories of heaven and the agonies of hell. This help comes to us through John's second vision in this 14th chapter, verses 6 through verse 13. Let's stand as we read this portion of the Word of God. Thank you. Revelation 14 from verse 6. John writes, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. He said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters.' And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.' And then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Our Father, we love to hear the Christmas angels announcing good news of great joy when a Savior was born into this world. But our prayer, my earnest request tonight, is that we would also hear the tribulation angels, that we would give our full attention to these heavenly preachers, these angelic messengers with a message of global significance. And may it also be one of profoundly personal significance tonight. As your Spirit works through your Word now, we ask it. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. A title for tonight would be Two Ways to Die. Two Ways to Die. There is a popular gospel tract called Two Ways to Live. But in a sense, tonight we look at two ways to die, or as the Bible refers to it, the second death, eternal death, in contrast to eternal life, new life in Christ, and the everlasting implications of that. Four messages tonight from these three angels and then the Lord himself giving us four messages and 4 points tonight, calling us to live in light of eternity. To live in light of eternity. My favorite prayer that has been recorded or preserved by Jonathan Edwards is the following. Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Everywhere I look, everything I see, as I go about my life, eternity is in view. As Scripture says, we fix our minds not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. We set our minds on things above. We live today in light of that day. Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. May the Lord use these four messages for that tonight. Number one, verses 6-7, a message of salvation. This passage, this message tonight wonderfully begins and ends. It's sandwiched with good news, though there is some bitterly bad news in the middle. This is a message of salvation. Look there in verse 6. And he says, I saw another angel. We don't know who the previous angel was, but there's lots of angels in Revelation, so we're not going to worry about that now. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. In other words, high noon, so that this angel gets maximum visibility. Not a bad pulpit, hey? Beats all the biggest stadiums, all the largest open-air events that have ever been held. Everyone could see the sun. Everyone who could see the sun could see him, the angel preaching, and could hear this celestial announcement. And none of his enemies who might want to stop him or shut him up, like Antichrist or the beasts we've learned about in chapter 12 and 13, can reach him either. He's in the mid-heavens. Keep reading, verse 6. Having an eternal gospel to preach. It's the only time the word gospel is used in all of Revelation. What kind of gospel is this? It's an eternal one because of its source, the eternal God, because of its offer of eternal life to rescue you from eternal damnation, as we're going to see later. It's an everlasting message because it proclaims an everlasting love of the eternal Son of God who invites you into his everlasting kingdom. Now, that's why this message can be heralded to every culture, as it says there at the end of verse 6. An eternal gospel came from the lips, if they have lips, but you get my point, from the mouth of this angelic preacher to those who live on the earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, people. All people everywhere heard this message or need to hear this message of international importance and worldwide implications. Such a great salvation that reaches to the remotest regions, even to the ends of the earth. They should see the salvation of our God, as Scripture says. Do you think this might be the final fulfillment of what Jesus said in his Olivet discourse there in Matthew 24, verse 14? Theologians love to debate, when will this happen? What will be the final trigger before Jesus returns? I remember John Piper had just become popular, maybe before he was popular, and he was coming to preach out at Masters, and my friend and I got permission to drive him to the airport, and I think we enhanced his prayer life in the meantime, fighting Los Angeles traffic. But we had this verse ready on our lips. What does it mean? The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, Matthew 24, 14, as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. What's your position eschatologically? And he was so tired, he'd been preaching all week. He said, yeah, that's exactly what I believe, what the verse says. We were like, that's all we get. Maybe it's through this angel and some of these final messengers in the great tribulation. This eternal gospel going forth before the end comes and Christ returns as he's about to do in the chapters that follow. Aren't you glad we have a timeless faith, beloved, with an eternal gospel that has no sell-by date and never expires? It's been said, he who is married to the spirit of the age will soon become a widower. Someone else has said, to be always relevant, you must say things that are eternal. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And praise God for this eternal gospel, never outdated, always relevant. It concerns me when people say we need to make the gospel relevant. No, just show how relevant it is in all of its saving power. Verse 7. Keep reading there in your Bibles. And this angel said with a loud voice. Angels don't need microphones. Spirit beings don't need a sound system. He said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters." Remember, in the previous two chapters, Antichrist's false gospel was declaring to everyone far and wide, "Fear me, the beast. Glorify me, worship me." But now, the true gospel says, give glory to God alone, the true and living creator, right? And I know what some of you must be thinking. Since when is that the gospel? I mean, where's the cross? Where's Jesus in this gospel? Is this the gospel here in verse 7? Fear God, give him glory. His judgment is coming. Worship the maker of the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. Is that the gospel? Yes, part of it. The start of it. The basis for all other gospel truth. Think about it. Why are lost people doomed and saved? Unsaved. Because they're under the judgment of God. And they won't repent until they believe that the hour of his judgment is coming. And in this last day, right, in the sense they say it has come. Why are people under God's wrath? Romans 1, remember, right after Paul says, the gospel is God's power to save, for in it the righteousness of God has been revealed, because a godless humanity suppresses the truth. And so God's wrath is on them because they see him as creator, but they deny him, right? So the gospel message begins here. It's what we see in creation, what we know in our own consciences, that there is a God, that he has made all things. Until you bow before him as creator and judge and lawgiver, you will never ask him to be your savior. You will never care about his son or the cross, right? And so based on the word gospel as it's used throughout the scriptures, and we believe that what comes from the angel's mouth here was a true offer of salvation. By the way, in the book of Revelation, if you look up that phrase, which is repeated, to fear God and give him glory, it's a code word for repentance and conversion. It was not just some sort of Nebuchadnezzar or King Cyrus acknowledging that there is a God. This is a phrase that tends to mean more than that. Actually, people getting saved. And so it's implied here that this angel is proclaiming the full gospel, giving the lost one last chance to repent and believe, to turn and be saved before it's too late in these final moments of the great 7-year tribulation to come. By the way, in the book of Acts, what doctrine did Paul start with when he was talking to Gentiles and not so much of a Jewish audience? Lystra, Acts 14. Mars Hill, Athens, Acts 17. Where did he begin? With creation. God as creator, right? And until you see that he made all things, you're not ready to hear the one who can save you from your sins, right? In some ways, the whole gospel begins with the most important verse in all the Bible, which is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. How patient, how merciful is God here to these hardened rebels in these last days after all the horrific judgments we've seen in Revelation 6 and 7, 8 and 9, this global Holocaust, this catastrophic punishments on the world, and still they don't believe, still they're defiant, still they refuse to repent, as we've seen in the previous chapters. But still God's arms are thrown open, still he offers salvation, extends his mercy and grace. Now through an angel, if people can't get to them, I'll send an angel in the mid heavens declaring the gospel, calling people to repent and be saved, and still they won't. People today say, oh, if only there was more miracles, more signs, more wonders, more bizarre phenomena at church, and more healings, and so forth, people would get saved. No, in the final days of the tribulation, an angel in the sky will preach the gospel. As you'll see in the chapters that follow, still people won't listen. There's never enough evidence for an unbelieving heart that loves its sin until they repent and see their need for Christ. Number two, not only a message of salvation, number two, a message of condemnation. A message of condemnation, look at verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Twice the message rings out, driving home in our ears the finality, the totality, the severity of God's judgment on this city. Like the ring of a funeral bell in a dirge. Fallen, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Antichrist's headquarters, the beast's capital city. Which city is it? The theologians are waiting tonight with bated breath. Is it literal? Is it a symbolic Babylon? If it's symbolic, what is it symbolic of? Well, thankfully, I can punt to two chapters coming up, Revelation 17 and 18, to examine this further, learn all that we can there. For now, suffice it to say, her name says it all, doesn't it? Babylon is not a compliment. If your community ever gets named or nicknamed Babylon, you're in trouble. That's bad news. Like the first Babel, Genesis 10, founded by who? Remember? Arrogant Nimrod, builder of that tall tower that God shut down when he confused their languages, when he scattered them across the globe. From this one place, Babylon, the seeds of idolatry and false religion have scattered around the world. Someone put it well. Babylon is the cradle and the grave of all the world's rebellion and idolatry. And so in a sense, history will come full circle back to Babylon, back to the nations uniting there for one more assault on God. And they tried the same strategy, but they expected a different outcome? Really? Their attempt will fail and come crashing down. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Why? Keep reading verse 8. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Sensuality, sexual debauchery, rampant in those final days, as we see only increasing in our day. Probably also referring figuratively, spiritually, to their harlotry, forsaking the true God, going after false gods, as we'll see in Revelation 17 and 18, and often in Scripture. Beloved, do you realize there has never been more brilliant marketing than the beast and his Babylon? The Antichrist appeals to the one universal appetite for sin and false religion and idolatry. They're inviting the nations to the ultimate party, an orgy of false worship, to satisfy every kind of selfish lust and fleshly appetite. This is mild. Just get ready for Revelation 17 and 18. Verse 8 is child's play. I dare you to read Revelation 17 and 18 and see the awful wickedness of the world system in its final plunging themselves headlong into every form of lust, only to discover here in verse 8 that a different drink is being served at the bar, not the one they thought the bartender was going to deliver them. Instead of drinking their fill of sin, what do they drink in instead? Look at the text, verse 8. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. But as we're about to see in verse 10, they end up drinking in the wine of the wrath of God. How ironic. How terribly, bitterly ironic. Instead of enjoying their unholy passions, it's the same Greek word in the original, they face the holy passion and righteous fury of Almighty God in his hatred of sin and jealousy for his own glory. God makes the nation, she rather, invites the nations to drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality, only to find that God brings it all crashing down in the end. Fallen, fallen, because of her sin, her demise is sure, is the idea here. Her doom is sealed. Her obituary has already been written. Because of her evil, The handwriting is on the wall. She's past the point of no return. Friends, never believe the lie that sin is worth it. What does Scripture tell us? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it's the way of death. Which drink will you reach for? The beast's brew or the lamb's cup? You drink your fill of sin, and you come up empty in the end, and you end up drinking far more than you bargained for of the bitter eternal wrath of God, as we're about to see. But you drink from the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen. You come to Christ and you find living water and eternal life and a well that never runs dry. And as Jesus promised to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, you'll never thirst again. Who are you going to drink from? Which fountain are you going to run to? The broken cisterns of this world, as Jeremiah the prophet says, or the living water that God alone supplies, that truly satisfies. Number three, we've seen the message of salvation, a message of condemnation, and now it gets worse before it gets better in this passage, verse 9 to 11, a message of damnation, a message of damnation. There seems to be a logical order here. The first angel offers salvation. It's rejected. So the second angel pronounces condemnation. And now the third angel shows how that doom will be carried out. Look at verse 9 in your Bibles. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying it with a loud voice. Here it is again, full volume so that nobody misses it. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, remember we saw this back in chapter 13, in those last days that will be so dark and deceptive, when you are tempted to give in or to go with the flow and just to go downstream and you get tired of swimming upstream and you want to just join the crowd and follow the beast, again the call rings out from the Lord. Don't do it. Stand firm. Resist. Or else. And notice here, in taking the mark of the beast, the world thinks they're on the winning side. The majority is with us. The majority must always be right. That's how democracy works, supposedly. We're safe and secure as long as we line up with Big Brother, the Antichrist, right? Not that persecuted little minority of Christians that are wacko and crazy fanatics that are wasting their lives and they're on the wrong side of history and they're just going to regret it in the end. Oh no, we're going to go with the in crowd. Right? That's the safe way. Or is it? Think again. Verse 10. Those who took the mark of the beast, he also, verse 10, will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Two different words here used for God's hatred of sin. It's a bitter blend of the attributes of Almighty God. First of all, it says God's wrath, a Greek word for vehement fury. And then there's a word for God's anger, which is more of a settled indignation. And if that's not, as if that wasn't bad enough, he goes on in verse 10 to tell us it is mixed in full strength. If you look at the marginal note, literally mixed, unmixed. Diluted with no dilution. The undiluted, unmitigated, concentrated, full strength, full throttle, anger of Almighty God against sinners, uninterrupted, unrelenting, unhalting, never ending. As someone has put it, quote, the full fury of God's wrath, so long restrained, will be unleashed. Such wrath is not an impulsive outburst of divine emotion aimed at people whimsically. It is a settled, deliberate, merciless, graceless response of the righteous God against all sinners. God's eschatological end times wrath will be undiluted vengeance, unmixed with any trace of compassion, any lingering vestige of the love of God will be gone, and nothing but his full and righteous fury, without end and without dilution. Verse 10 says, he, these unbelievers, will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The word tormented here means what it says, inflicted with unceasing pain, unbearable agony, unlimited degree. It's like a scorpion that keeps biting. It's like labor pains that never end and no birth ever comes. Fire and brimstone. It's the same burning sulfur that the Lord rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, remember? It's what Psalm 11, verse 6 speaks about. Upon the wicked, God will rain snares. The fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. In the final chapters of Revelation, this is going to come up three more times when we're told that the lake of fire burns with brimstone. But aren't you glad? At least, if you're an unbeliever here tonight, and especially people that probably aren't or less likely to attend church, as you think about unsaved people, at least the one comfort might be that God is absent because you have hated him all along. At last, he's out of your life. Rid of him once and for all. I mean, hell is Satan's home, right? Not God's. Or should we think again? What does the scripture tell us? Verse 10 continues. The unbeliever, will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In some ways, if not the worst thing about hell, is not the absence of God, it's the presence of God. Lincoln Duncan puts it so well. He says, heaven is God with a mediator, Christ. Hell is God without a mediator, without a Savior. The Lamb and the angels there representing indeed accompanying the presence of God, adding shame and embarrassment to the suffering of the unbeliever. Believers suffer temporary shame and persecution in this life from a hostile world and an angry crowd. But unbelievers will suffer eternal shame, not from angry people, but from an angry God. Did Jesus himself not once warn, talking to his disciples, he said, do not fear those who can kill the body, but after that can do nothing. Fear him, God, who can cast both soul and body into hell. Him you should fear. While Christ and his angels are there punishing their enemies, as we're about to see in a moment, they'll be rewarding their friends in heaven. Keep reading verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. You need to go and tell today's annihilationists, those who say that hell is temporary. One of the first people we ever had leave the membership of Antioch over a doctrinal question was someone who said, I see you're having a conference. It was Resolution 2011. And actually, this person was working the projection, and they said, I've seen the slides, and it says hell is forever. In fact, that's in the doctrinal statement of the church, like any Protestant Reformed evangelical church should have. And I should never have signed that. I need to leave. I cannot accept that hell is forever. And they left the church. Go and tell today's annihilationists. Go and tell the liberals today who believe essentially the hell is frozen over. Tell them they need to inform the angel about that, because poor angel seemed to be confused. In fact, the whole word of God agrees with this preaching angel here. And by the way, go and tell all the angels who are in the presence of the Lamb as well, presiding over hell. Beloved, these images that John gives us are nothing short of terrifying. They leave us dumbfounded. The image of the smoke of their torment, verse 11, goes up forever and ever. This endless trail of smoke that rises from hell's inferno and keeps rising and keeps rising and keeps rising, because where there's fuel, there's smoke. And while God's enemies suffer, so the fires continue to burn. As Abraham saw the smoke rising from Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, it says it was like the smoke of a furnace. And then from below, and while the smoke rises above, in beneath in hell, there is this endless wail of misery from damned souls that we're told can find no rest. Not here, not there, not today, not tomorrow, not the next day or the next day. Not for a million years or a billion years or another billion years. They could find no rest, day or night. The same language that is used in Revelation 4 of the angels praising God day and night without ceasing. You can't have the one and not have the other. Eternal means eternal. No rest for the wicked, says Isaiah the prophet. The infinite pains of hell described here make all the other judgments of Revelation, all the catastrophes, all the horrific punishments, pale in comparison because they're finite. But these are infinite because sin is against an infinite God. John's horrific descriptions of hell's everlasting torments and unending agony, it's consistent with the rest of Scripture. It's not only the last book of the Bible. Isaiah speaks this way. Daniel speaks this way. John the Baptist preached this way. The Apostle Paul speaks this way in his epistles, all with one voice, warning us that there's nothing temporary about hell, that its agony is eternal, its terrors unending. And most of all, Jesus himself spoke repeatedly about hell's eternality as a place of, quote, I'm quoting the Lord Jesus often in the Gospels, a place of outer darkness, a place of eternal fire, a place of unquenchable fire where their worm never dies and their fire cannot be quenched. And Matthew 25, verse 46 draws a direct parallel where the parable of the sheep, the judgment of the sheep and the goats says that the sheep, these will go away into eternal life. And these will go away into eternal punishment. If you take away hell being forever, then heaven can't be forever either. Do you understand? Hell's torments will last as long as heaven's glories. As one of the Puritans put it, Thomas Brooks, eternity of eternity is the hell of hell. Someone else put it, though human sensitivities may balk at the doctrine of eternal punishment, it is both the explicit teaching of the Bible and demanded by God's justice and holiness. Thomas Watson writes, the breath of the Lord kindles the infernal lake, and where shall we have engines or buckets to quench such a fire? The unsaved who perish in hell perish forever and ever. One of the worst things about the excruciating pains of hell is that you want to die and you cannot die. You'll want to stop gnashing your teeth, as Scripture describes, but they keep gnashing in agony. You cry and moan and shriek and howl and wail for one drop of relief, and the cry goes unanswered again and again and again. As someone said, the most awful fact in the world is the fact of hell, and that our lost friends and loved ones are headed there much sooner than they realize. It's the same word, torment, that's used in Luke 16. Remember that parable that the Lord Jesus told about a very true reality. And by the way, have you noticed some people try and say, oh, fire and brimstone, it's just symbolic. If it is symbolic, the reality is worse than the symbol. Which is more beautiful, a picture of a sunset or the actual sunset? If it's symbolic, I shudder to think what it portrays. The rich man, remember, had everything in this life until he died. And then we're told that he was carried away. Well, he landed in Hades while the poor man was carried away by the angels to heaven. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And then this man in hell says to heaven, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not come also to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. People don't need more miracles. They need more repentance to the word that they already have heard of the gospel, the only rescue from eternal hell. And as we look back at Revelation 14, we say, why is this warning being sounded? Who is this angel talking to? Surely at least one of the reasons, if not the main purpose for this, is giving lost sinners and hellbound people one last chance, because they're not in hell yet, but they're about to be if they won't listen. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, Scripture tells us. Here they are in this 11th hour, nearing the sunset of this great tribulation, right before the return of Christ. But still they could be saved. Still they could be spared an eternity of agony. Still they could flee the burning wrath to come. Still they could escape hell's never-ending torments. And yet, as we'll see, and sadly, like today, most refuse, most love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. They choose death over life. They choose cursing over blessing. They choose the beast over the lamb. And yet we're afraid to tell our friends. We're afraid to warn our lost loved ones. Do you remember Matthew Henry, who once said, better you curse me in this life because I told you than you curse me in the next life because I failed to tell you. And do you realize, if you're here tonight, you don't know the Lord Jesus, one of the torments of hell will be this sermon. And every sermon, and every Christian, and every parent, and every friend, every spouse or loved one who pled with you and you would not listen. You just went home and checked your smartphone. You just woke up and went back to work. You just carried on with business as usual. You will gnash your teeth for an everlasting torment, remembering those you should have listened to and drowning in regret and yet not being able to die as you continue to choke on your own regret. How horrific. Why would you perish? Why would you die when Christ offers you life tonight? How dare you think that you know better than the God who sent his son to save you from hell and to give you heaven? Final message here. A message of salvation, a message of condemnation, a message of damnation. But fourth and finally, verses 12 and 13, a message of benediction, a message of benediction. Look at verse 12. What a glorious contrast. What a magnificent opposite. Verse 12. Here is the perseverance, the endurance, the steadfastness of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Once again, we see your final glorification is conditional. He who endures to the end shall be saved, Jesus said. Persevere, stand firm, don't fall away and prove to be a fraud and a pretender, unsaved in the end. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. I love this. God's voice tells John, keep doing what you've been doing, my boy, for 14 and a half chapters now. Writing it down, recording for God's people and for generations to come, and being an apostolic author of the inspired scriptures. Beloved, the Bible was not cooked up by man. It was brought down by God. The divine author employed human authors to write down exactly what he breathed out, his holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. As 2 Peter 1 tells us, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And here we have it. A voice from heaven, says John, write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. The Bible is a book that tells you how to live and how to die. You say, how can dying be a blessing? And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've just heard, dying will not be a blessing. It will be a horrific cursing. But if you know Christ, you understand what this means. The world says, oh, blessed are the living. This life is all there is. Live it up. Grab all you can. Savor the moment before it's all over. Since when is dying a blessing? Since the day you got saved. Since the day you came to Christ. And especially if you are being persecuted and hated in this life, like these tribulation saints, many of whom would be martyred, as we've seen in previous chapters, the more bitter your earthly life, the sweeter the hope of heaven. As Paul says, writing from a Roman prison, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul writes, many scriptures we could turn to. I love the way Thomas Watson put it. Fear not dying, Christian. You cannot be perfectly happy until you die. Or the quote from D.L. Moody that I see was also adapted by Billy Graham. Someday you'll hear that I'm dead. Don't you believe it? On that day I'll be more alive than ever. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Keep reading. How does this verse end? Yes, says the Holy Spirit. I love this. When the Father or the Son speaks, when heaven preaches, the Spirit echoes his amen. The triune God is always unified, never divided. And it says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Unlike those in hell who have no rest day or night, believers will enjoy eternal rest from their labors. No more persecution from the beast. No more of Antichrist's torments. No more of the world's hatred and scorn and mocking. Only rest, only joy, only peace, only love forever and ever and ever. Endless relief, perfect satisfaction, never-ending enjoyment of God's presence, incessant worship around the throne of the Lamb. I love Hebrews 4 that speaks about this future Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. Rest from all our labors, an eternal Sabbath, a never-ending relief. I mean, can you imagine? Can your weary soul and aching body grasp this? I mean, think how good it feels to lay your head on a pillow at night after one hard day's work. Imagine what it's going to feel like after a hard life's work. To rest forever with the Lord. Not to mention all the rest the Bible says about heaven. No pun intended. All the other things the Bible says about heaven. About how productive and fruitful and worshipful and creative this rest will be. Probably the most influential book on heaven ever written outside of the Bible was by another of the great 17th century Puritans in England, Richard Baxter, called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. The backstory behind this book is that Baxter suffered one illness after another throughout much of his life. And during the winter of 1646, at the age of 30, ill health had forced Baxter to spend several lonely months in a house far from home, far from family, on what he thought was going to be his deathbed. He writes that his condition was so grave, quote, he was sentenced to death by the physicians. You love it when a doctor does that. Thank you, sir. Appreciate your honesty. With his life ebbing away, Baxter began thinking much about heaven. As he put it, quote, I began to contemplate more seriously on the everlasting rest which I apprehended myself to be just on the borders of. He wrote down these heavenly reflections, which eventually became his famous book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Baxter found that these extended times of meditation on heaven were so helpful that after his recovery, he continued for the remaining 5 decades of his life. for a half hour each day, usually while walking before supper, Baxter disciplined his mind to focus on the world to come. I quote, Baxter says, I would not have you cast off your other meditations, but surely as heaven hath the preeminence in perfection, it should also have it in our meditation. That which will make us most happy when we possess it will make us most joyful when we meditate upon it. This, he says, is a walk up to Mount Zion, from the kingdoms of this world to the kingdom of saints, from earth to heaven, from time to eternity. It is walking upon sun, moon, and stars in the garden and the paradise of God. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors. And then look at the final phrase. For their deeds follow with them. What? Works? I thought we were Protestants. Aren't we saved by grace, not works? Deeds don't matter in eternity, do they? Yah-nia. Yes and no. We are saved by grace for good works. Justified by grace alone, but enjoying degrees of reward, degrees of eternal enjoyment, and ability to glorify God by deeds alone, by works. 1 Corinthians 3, the wood, hay, and stubble burns up of a wasted life. The gold, silver, and precious gems last into eternity. Where do I start? Someone has even written a book called Tears in Heaven. That there is a sense of loss, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, for believers who are saved as through fire, smelling like smoke, because they had no deeds. They had no lasting fruit. They hadn't stored up treasures in heaven. And so they were barely saved with a bit of a body odor in heaven, maybe for the first couple days. No fruit, no lasting deeds, no eternal rewards. Matthew 25, Revelation 2, Revelation 3, many places we could go. Many good books have been written by this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, saved by grace alone, rewarded in heaven by deeds alone. First funeral I ever did was up in Polokwane. And the senior pastor was away, and to his deep regret, because he cared much for this lady, he handed over the funeral to me of Auntie Ray. She was former Salvation Army leader, faithful servant of Christ for nearly 90 years. And I chose this text from Hebrews 6, verse 10. It says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. I remember having a coffee with David DeBrain a couple months ago, and we were just talking about certain person and certain pastors and certain sacrifices of ministry, and that should never be an excuse for any neglect in your responsibilities in the home or elsewhere, but it was an appropriate time, and it just struck me that David said about this certain person who had to make certain necessary sacrifices for the ministry. I remember him saying, God will more than repay that. God will more than repay that. I also remember Seth Meyers once talking about someone in Ironman sent a quote around about, I think it was one of our Ironmen who was making great sacrifices for the Lord. I won't embarrass him if he's here. And somehow Seth Meyers got the quote up in Polokwane. I think it was a response to when Seth preached here last year. Seth wrote back one message. He says, that man will not be sorry in eternity. He will not be sorry in eternity. Do we believe that our deeds follow after us? Four messages. May God let him who has ears to hear, hear. Salvation, condemnation, damnation, benediction. It's been said the reason why so many fall into hell is because so few think about it. What a contrast. What a choice, which is actually no choice at all. No rest for the wicked, eternal rest for the saints. Reigning with Christ forever or reigning with Antichrist for a few years? Suffering persecution briefly in this life, or suffering hell's torments for all eternity? Suffering a few pains for following the Lamb in this life, or the everlasting pains of following the beast? There's no comparison. Let's pray. As our heads are bowed, again, I plead with you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not sure of heaven, if you run the risk of sinking into the very lake of fire this very night, oh, that you would cry out to God, and that God would not give your soul rest until you flee the wrath to come and you run to the bleeding side and the wounds of the Lord Jesus, who died for sinners, who took hell upon us. It struck me this morning, what was one of the only times Jesus did not address God as Father? When he was on the cross, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took the wrath of God so that we would not have to face it. He drank that bitter cup so that we could have a cup that overflows for all eternity with grace. Speak to me, speak to any believer you know. Fall on your face before God this very night and be saved. If you will not bow now, on that day, you will break and it will be too late. Father, work in our hearts through your living, active, two-edged sword of your word. Father, teach us to live in light of eternity. How striking it is to think on in those final days of the tribulation, you will employ angels. But for now, it's only us. There are no angels sent to preach. It's us, the church. It's us, ambassadors for Christ. What a glorious privilege. What a great responsibility to proclaim this eternal gospel to a perishing world before it is too late. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with boldness. Fill us with urgency. Make us clear with the gospel until our dying breath. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.